Let's bow our heads in prayer. Loving and mighty God, at this hour, this minute, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The king is dead. Long live the king. Doesn't quite do it, does it? Since last Sunday, I have tried so hard to understand the state of mind of Jesus' closest disciples after the resurrection, since I was in seminary, since I was a little boy and first realized that there was more to Easter than colored eggs and chocolate bunnies. I have tried to put myself into the mindset of these people, and I cannot do it. I can get halfway there. We have plenty of examples through history, all the way back to Socrates, to the present day, of people who gathered a group of followers, leading them in reform and revolution in nothing more than in their minds and in their hearts. And yet the authorities came and carted them away under charges of heresy or sedition, and they summarily tried and executed them. We can put ourselves in our imagination into the position of those followers. But those followers did not rise the next day to find their leader there amongst them in the flesh, teaching them once again and giving them instructions. We cannot imagine it. Which brings us to doubting Thomas. Poor, maligned Thomas. Now let's not feel too bad about Thomas. He will go on to do great things. The disciples will sit down and draw lots amongst them, and having divided a map of the world up, Thomas drew the straw to go to India, which he did. He founded a Christian church in India, which exists even to this day. The Mar Thoma Church, I've had the privilege of having dinner with the American bishop of the Mar Thoma Church. They have a parish here in the Bay Area with two congregations, one in Livermore, one in San Jose. Mar Thoma. Mar, the Syrian word for Saint. Thoma, the Saint Thomas Church. Now, we don't hear that much about Thomas here in the West. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he is simply one of the names in the roster of the disciples. In John, he makes four appearances where he has a voice. The first time is when Jesus gets up and goes off to see to Lazarus and his friends. The disciples rise to go with them. Thomas says, well, let us go with him so that we may die with him. Now, when read reverently, that sounds like a very brave, heroic statement on the part of Thomas. I'm not sure that I read it that way. Elaine Pagels, the brilliant New Testament scholar who was once the head of the Department of Religion at Columbia University and now has a chair at Princeton Divinity School. Pagels thinks that John did not like Thomas very much. John is an interesting gospel. John never mentions John in his gospel, but he does write frequently about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John doesn't seem to like Thomas very much. So Pagels feels that when Thomas says, yeah, well, let's go and die with him, that is sarcastic irony. Yeah, we might as well go and die with him. The next time he speaks is when Jesus tells him, I am going to prepare a place for you, and you know where we are going. And Thomas says, how can we? We do not know, Lord. How can we know? And this is when Jesus responds, I am the way and the light. And the two remaining times that Thomas appears are in our story this morning. First, when he's not there to see the risen Christ with his friends, and secondly, when he is there. Now, what exactly is the difference between Thomas and the other remaining ten? I think the answer is right there in the scripture we had this morning. A week later, that's really the only difference. Thomas, a week later, sees the risen Lord. His friends saw him the week before. His friends can hardly be counted amongst those whom Jesus said, blessed be those who do not see and yet come to believe. They saw also. There ain't that much difference. These are the disciples whom, in our Bible lesson from last week on Sunday, when the women come back from the tomb and say, the Lord is risen, he is gone, he is not in the tomb, and our scripture last week said they did not believe them. They had to run to the tomb to see for themselves. Blessed are those who do not see and yet come to believe. Now, there are, in fact, plenty of doubters in the Bible. Abraham, when the Lord tells him, I will give to you and your wife Sarah a child, Abraham laughs at him. He's like, I'm 100 years old. Even if I could, my wife is 90 years old, you know, tell me another one. Moses, when the burning bush appoints him to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses is like, not me, Lord. Like, I have this speech impediment. I'm not really good at speaking in front of people. You got to choose somebody else. You got the wrong man. The Lord's like, don't worry. I'll provide the words for you. And in our story this morning of Gideon, I chose that story of Gideon because I think it's so funny. Gideon's like, well, listen, we're going to do this thing with the fleece in the ground, okay? And it comes to be exactly as he asks. And what does he do? He says, how about double or nothing? You know, can we go for 2 out of 3? And after it's done a second time, he's run out of options. The other permutations would be the fleece and the ground would be dry, or the fleece and the ground would be wet. That wouldn't prove anything. He was full of doubt. One of the great theological minds of our time, at least of the 20th century, one of the three great ones to me, Paul Tillich, struggled a lot with the concept of doubt. It worried him. And yet, Tillich would confess, and I quote, doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is an element of faith. It is a part of our struggling to come to complete understanding. And remember also that doubt influences not we believers. Doubt influences atheists, influences agnostics. We all sit and wonder, have we got this right yet? And I'm not talking about doubt oh, does God exist? Does God not exist? We are gathered here today. We are all way beyond that. But doubt of what Tillich called a concrete content, a fixed concept of God. We often laugh at the statement, you know, often wrong, never in doubt. Our faith, our understanding, it goes through a journey all the time. It constantly evolves and matures. We constantly find ourselves in places where we can't understand how God could do this. And we come to a realization, hopefully, that, well, maybe it's not God. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's my understanding. Maybe I need to push a little bit further. In the wonderful little novel by Lord Dunsany, My Conversations with Dean Spanley, the main character says at one point, only a closed mind is certain. I think we come here today because we try very hard not to have closed minds, because we have found from experience that that does not work very well in this very open world. James Loder, who's professor of philosophy at Princeton Divinity School, wrote a lot about what he called the transforming moment, that moment when, for us, seemingly unrelated information suddenly fuses together into a synthesis, and we're like, aha! The light comes on. It's not something we will need to remember, because from that moment on, it will always be something that we know. In our communion, in a few minutes, the doctrine from our church says that we know that the Spirit goes on living. Not we believe, we know it. We have had that aha, that transformative moment when it all comes together. To Emanuel Swedenborg, he would call this having spiritual faith, a faith which has come from inside. He writes all the time about thoughts that come to us finally as if they are of our own. Spiritual faith. Natural faith, he says, comes from observations of things that we gather from the senses, that we have seen, so we come to believe. Natural faith can come from witnessing miracles, which people in the Bible have much experience with. The disciples certainly did. But Swedenborg rather dismisses, going, you know, they sway your mind for a little while until you hear the next report of a tortilla that has Mary's face in it, and then you're off to see that one. He didn't actually say that last part, but that's, I don't think he knew of tortillas. He also says natural faith comes from listening to someone with authority. I don't know if that's me today, but these are natural faith. Spiritual faith is when it finally enters into you and becomes a part of who and what your own, as if of your own. The disciples finally were guided to spiritual faith, guided through their doubts. They had to sit and figure this out. They had never really understood during the Lord's lifetime. This experience of the resurrection forced them to up their game. Why wasn't Thomas there with them the first time? I can't say for certain, but I ask at the same time, why did Jesus choose someone who was going to betray him? Because it would all work in this way only. In the admonishment to Thomas, Thomas who says, my Lord and my God, the only one who will call Jesus my God. the admonishment to Thomas in front of all his friends who had had the same sense experience a week before, indicated to all of them, we have got to up our game. We have got to tell this story so that the people who don't have this very experience will still understand and will still see and will know what we know. It was not the way that they followed the Lord, but it was the way that they went forward from there. How they led, and to the point that we are here now, led by a faith that was seeded in some part through our doubts. The king is dead, but long live the king.